Father, we just want to thank you for each day that you give us, for life. And we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who guarantees to us a future. And we just pray that as we even think of tonight's message, that our hearts could be encouraged and it would just be a growing desire in us to be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we pray to that end. We also want to just thank you for the fields. Give them a safe trip. Be with me also making a trip up to the Iron Range. And we just pray that what is said there could be an encouragement to those folks. And so we commit all this to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's begin. We've been talking about God's provision. And as we look here and does that seem bright? Does that look okay or normal? Or does it look a little dull? Okay. Dick, you're going to have to whiten up the wall. All right. Our salvation. We've taken a look at this in the past, and folks, it's very important as we consider the Word of God that when we come across the word salvation, it does not always mean salvation from the penalty of sin. That certainly is the starting point, and that's a very critical part. But once a person's saved, God's salvation, His provision, just continues on. And we have salvation from the very power of sin. And when we consider that, one of God's provisions, and we've looked in the past at His Word, at His Spirit, okay, and we prayer, access to the throne of grace, and we've been taking a little look at forgiveness of sin. And then, of course, in the future, God is going to provide for us eternity. And all of these are God's provisions for us. And it's very, very important that we understand that we cannot improve upon God's provision. And any time we're asked to do something to get one of God's provisions, we're really taking away from the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. God, in His grace, gives us everything that we have. And grace means receiving something we don't deserve to have. And that's a very, very difficult thing for us to get our thoughts around, because by nature, just as an unbeliever, just thinks that, you know, grace is too good to be true. You got to do something to get saved. And then when we get saved, we had to come to grips with that. And then we start living the Christian life. And guess what? We come to the same conclusion. I've got to do something to get God to listen to me. I've got to do something to get God to bless me in some way. And yet what we find is that we're blessed with all spiritual blessings. And so here we are, and we've looked at these. I took the animations out to take a little bit of time here. Here I am, and you as well. If you're a believer, you're set on a rock in heaven. And this is that third phase of our salvation. Here we're saved from this, and we're given this right here. And as we stop and we think of this, what we have is what the Apostle Paul calls in Christ. And included in Christ is these things that are listed. And as I've mentioned before, these are just pulled out of one chapter in the Bible, the book of Ephesians chapter 1. If we were to scour the Scripture, we would find four times this many things that we have in Christ. I think one theologian, Lewis Berry Schaefer, had listed 33 things that happen to you the moment you get saved. And then I read somebody else had 52 things. And I don't know if it's a contest of who can find the most, but we'll go with the 33. He's a pretty respected theologian. And I just listed, what do we have there? 8 out of chapter 1 of Ephesians. And as we stop and we consider this, these, what we have in Christ is our position or standing in Christ. And it cannot change. But our fellowship with Christ, it can change. And there can be, some days, I was thinking, it's not just a day. It's a moment-by-moment walk. But some moments, we are trusting. Other moments, the sin nature has led us astray, and we end up trusting the things in the world, and basically, unbelief is a sin. But any sin breaks our fellowship with a holy God. And before our fellowship with a holy, righteous God can be reestablished, we need to be cleansed. And one of the cleansings that we looked at was in John chapter 13, where Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And he told Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you will not be a partaker with me. And Peter says, whoa, if that's the case, give me a whole bath. And Jesus says, you don't need a whole bath because you're entirely clean, but you do need your feet washed. And what we call that was, or I referred to it as spot cleansing. Because as we walk through this world, we step in the puddles. And we need to learn to walk circumspectly. Circumspectly means go around the puddles. All right? Or as my dad used to put it, we need to learn to be puddle jumpers. Instead of stepping in it, we need to step over it, or walk around it, as the Apostle Paul put it. And how do we learn to do that? Well, we learn to do that by growing in grace and becoming mature. And we'll take a look at that. We did take some time to take a look at what the spiritual mindset is all about. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble and he resists the proud. That principle is both Old Testament and New Testament. Pride goes before a fall. And it doesn't matter when you live, where you live, pride goes before a fall. And when we think, when we get too big for our own britches, we are in spiritual trouble. And God knows just how to take us down a few notches. And unfortunately, we all need to be taken down a few notches. And God the Holy Spirit is willing to do that, not ever to punish us, but to put us in a right mental state where we can receive the provisions that God has. We took some time to look at Psalm 32, and I would encourage you to look at the opening verses in that chapter. Closely look at Psalm 51, and then 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, and we're going to take some time to look there. So if you wanted to open up to 1 John, that'd be fine. We looked at what it means to acknowledge sin, what the broken and contrite heart is all about, and confessing. Confessing, this homo legeo is the Greek word for it, and some of you kind of recognize those first four letters. It means the same. And what are we saying the same thing about? We are agreeing with God. And folks, when we talk about sin, I don't care if it's in the book of Corinthians, where it's talking about fornication, where it's talking about drunkenness, where it's talking about any other kind of sin, Paul is describing it from God's point of view. He's saying, this is what God thinks of this. You with me on that? And what we need to do is to come to terms with that and say, if God says this is wrong, then I'm going to say it's wrong. And I'm going to agree with God. That is what the essence behind the word confession. If you confess Jesus Christ, what are you doing? You're saying the same thing about Jesus Christ that God says about Jesus Christ. He's His only begotten Son, who, according to the Scriptures, died for our sins, was buried, and rose again for our justification. I'm mixing Romans and 1 Corinthians together there. Paul wrote them both. And we're agreeing with God about who Jesus Christ is and what He's done for us. That's what it means to confess Jesus Christ, to say the same thing that God says about Him. We can certainly confess to other things. We can confess to what, you know, just in a general definition of the term, we could, agree with, I could confess to politics the same way some politician does. I could agree with the politician, and I could confess that politician. By definition, that would be an application of the term. But as we think of it in the Scripture, the idea is, what does God say about things? What does God say about me as a sinner? What does God say about His Son, Jesus Christ? That am I going to agree with God and go with Him and not with myself? And so that's the whole idea right there. Last week we took a look at the effects of failing to confess our sin. And we got all the way through Hebrews 12:15. We looked at the fact that we lose fellowship with God. And this, of course, was when Jesus, this passage right here is when Jesus told Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you will not be a partaker with me. You need to be cleansed. Our prayers aren't effective. Our prayers aren't heard. In fact, Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in mine heart, the Lord will not hear me. We won't bear fruit, John 15:4. We can't live the Christian life, 1 Corinthians 5:7-8. We won't be an encouragement to others. And we took a little time to look at Hebrews 10:24 and 25. Remember, that's the passage where it says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. And most preachers focus just on that right there. But before it and after it, what's it say? It says the reason why we're to get together, and that is to encourage one another. And the end of verse 25 says, as we see the day approaching, and the day is the day of the Lord, when Jesus Christ will return. He's coming, folks. And what should that do for us? It should be an encouraging time as we look ahead, and we should encourage one another. Even, you know, a funeral passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, where he talks about, I wish you, instead of me paraphrasing it, let's look at it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I don't mind turning there because I haven't even found 1 John yet. Okay, so I have to turn there to find it. So 1 Thessalonians 4, it begins in verse 13, and 13 through 18 is a passage that's very familiar to read at funerals. And it says this, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. Who's he talking to? He's talking to believers. He's talking to those who are in Christ, concerning them which are asleep. And I might just say that the word, when you think of sleeping, what do you do after you're done sleeping? You wake up, correct? Now, if you're dead, you don't wake up. But if you're sleeping, you do wake up. And every time a believer, when the word asleep is used for believers in reference to physical death, that's what it's in reference to, because it's looking forward to the wake-up day, the resurrection. And we have something to look forward to. And let's read on. He says, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Isn't it interesting that the Apostle Paul says this? If you don't believe the gospel, and the heart of the gospel is this, Christ died for your sins. He was buried and he rose again, according to the scriptures. If you don't believe that, what did Paul just say? You have no hope. You have no future. Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done for us, is the focal point of our hope in our future. And Paul says that, if we believe that. And in this case, he's already called them brethren. The fact is, if and you have is the idea with this particular if. It's not maybe you have and maybe you haven't. Well, that would apply. For these Christians, it's the case. Since you have, believe that. Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. And when we think of the word of the Lord, think of this, the authority, our authority to speak, to make claims, has to be based in something. If you speak authoritatively, you have every right to say, says who? Does that make sense? Says who? Who do you think you are to make these particular claims? Who do I think I am to make these particular claims? And I might just say this. If it's just opinion, remember this. Opinions are like armpits. We all have them and they all smell. You've heard that before. The Apostle Paul isn't giving his opinion here, is he? He says very clearly, I'm telling you this, beginning of verse 15, by the word of the Lord. He has authority. Says who? The word of the Lord. And that should cause us to sit up and pay attention. And here's what he says by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. That's the day that we're looking forward to coming. As we see that day approaching, we should encourage one another. According to Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. He says, that which we are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. In other words, we're not going to go first and somehow keep them from coming. So when the rapture of the church happens, what Paul is saying, this isn't just for those who are alive at his coming. It's for all believers, even those who have died in Christ. In fact, they're not even dead. They're just asleep. And he goes on to say, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, verse 16, and the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So not only will we precede them, and the idea of prevent in verse 15 is, you know, have cuts or have some advantage. That isn't going to happen at the end of verse 15. Verse 16 tells us they're going to go first. And so it's an advantage, isn't it? Well, it almost sounds like it's an advantage to die in Christ. You can see how that kind of takes the sting out of death, doesn't it? It gives us a hope, not as those with no hope. Then, verse 17. Now, in the Scripture, when you see the word then, and this is fascinating. If you want to just study chronologies in the Bible, go to the end of Revelation, and you'll hear, and then. You'll read this, and then, and put them in order. I'll tell you what, you can't help but become a dispensationalist. Does that make sense? Just follow the and thens. And here we've got one. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. When will we be caught up together? Where? In the clouds. Now, I don't know how all this is going to work, But basically, all the dead in Christ, they have at least 6 foot further to go. Does that make sense? And so they're going to get a head start over this. But there's going to be no advantage at all to not die in Christ. And this is what Paul is saying. Because we're going to all meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, he said that under the authority of who? The word of the Lord. Yes. Yeah.
We're born again. The Holy Spirit is in us. Mm-hmm. We can't say Jesus is Lord on our own. It's the Holy Spirit.
Right. And there is a... it's not just saying. It's actually the idea there is saying is making him Lord. If you don't have the Holy Spirit in him, Jesus Christ really isn't your Lord. You're a slave to sin. Does that make sense? That's why it's very important when we give the gospel to unbelievers, not to tell them to do anything. If you tell an unbeliever, you've got to trust Jesus Christ and make him Lord of your life. They can't. Right? Isn't that what that verse just said? They can't do it. How many times have we heard that though? Would everybody come forward? If anybody wants to get saved, let's come forward and make Jesus Lord of your life. Has anybody ever heard that? That's terrible, folks. It's actually an impossibility. You with me on that? An unbeliever, someone who is dead in trespasses and sins, cannot make Jesus Christ Lord of their life. They can't. He can't be Lord. Now, he is Lord of all, regardless of whether they do. But we can't, as long as we're dead. We need to be alive first. And the lordship of Jesus Christ working its way through our lives in a practical sense only has meaning to one who is saved already. Are you with me on that? And this is what happens with social gospels. This is where it starts. Well-meaning folks telling unbelievers to make Jesus Lord of their life. And they say, well, how do I do that? Well, you got to do this, and you got to help, you know, old ladies across the street, or help bag groceries, or do something to be good for people. And pretty soon we've got this social gospel. Bring more food to the food shelf. That'll get you in heaven. Really? Yes. And that's nothing wrong with that, folks. If you want to donate to the food shelf, you're on your own. But don't ever think it's going to get you salvation. It's not going to do it. Yes. Does that make sense? Or you are just... You're just agreeing.
My question again, I'm sorry to interrupt here. Believe now, is believe an action word? Is that a verb? Is that something that we are doing?
Yes, but it's not a work.
I know that.
This is our volition. That is exactly right. Okay, so in other words, when Jesus says... When Paul told the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. What he was asking the Philippian jailer to do is to put his trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's what he was asking him to do. And in the name of Jesus Christ, he had the right Christ. Does that make sense? So it's just not a matter of, you know, oftentimes today people, they don't know who Jesus is. Believe in Jesus. Who's that? And by the way, in the United States, Jesus is becoming a bigger and bigger stranger. You got that? Who is a stranger? A stranger is someone you don't know who they are. You don't know what they did. You throw their name out and that doesn't mean anything to you. Correct? So when Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that Philippian jailer had to know who he was. Otherwise, he's a stranger to him. And before Paul said that, he was praying and singing praises to God in the jail. And the Philippian jailer heard him. and he was being introduced to who Jesus Christ was. That's why when the earthquake came and the Philippian jailer got scared, he didn't ask other prisoners. He asked Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" Because Paul was talking about salvation in Jesus Christ. So the groundwork was already set, and Paul says, "Believe in Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." You with me on that? Now, believe. Now, I know that we have a strong influence from the Reform and the Calvinists, okay, that says faith is something that is a gift of God, and it's based on kind of a faulty interpretation. It's theologically driven out of the Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. In fact, turn there to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We'll just take a look at that. Yeah, it says, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word." And how can you hear unless somebody tells you? That's right. And the idea there is in Romans 10 is this, is that people need to see the object for their faith. When you tell people, have faith, an answer to that question, and I've used this before, this illustration, but I'll use it again. Faith is a verb, but it's a transitive verb. It has to have an object. So when you believe, you got to believe in something. So I think I used the illustration. If I came in and said, I hit is a verb, right, English people? Hit is a verb, and it's also a transitive verb, because your response is, well, hit what? And if I said, oh, I hit the ball, well, it starts to paint a picture. What ball? A baseball. Oh, now we're starting to get a picture. My son, using that illustration once, said, I hit my sister. Now, when I say hit my sister or hit the ball, you got a whole different picture, don't you? But you got to have the object of the hit to get the picture. Are you with me on that? When I say, and when Paul says, believe, you got to have an object. If you believe in your good works, you could have all kinds of faith. Think of the Muslims that sacrificed their own lives for Allah and sacrificed a bunch of other lives for Allah too, I guess. I don't know what they were thinking. But think of the faith that they had. They believed, didn't they? Strong faith. Strong faith to fly an airplane into a building. That'd be very scary for me to do that. Even for Jesus Christ, even with the Word of God, I'll have to tell you folks, I'd be gulping. If I was martyred for Christ, I'd be gulping. And maybe you wouldn't, but I would. Yes. Oh, they're deluded because the object of their faith is wrong. That's what they're seeing. But do they trust that wrong object? Oh, man, in their delusion, they are trusting the wrong thing. So it is a very strong faith they have. And I would say that anyone who would kill themselves over what they believe, and yes, I would agree with you, they are deluded over what they believe. Oh, no. So they're totally deluded.
There is no hit for them to have faith.
Yeah. But here's the thing. If you don't believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ, we just read in 1 Thessalonians, there is no hope. So anything you believe, I don't care what religion you are, it's the wrong object. You have been deluded. You've been sold a bill of goods, right? I mean, when Eve took the fruit, she believed she would be like God's. Was she deluded? Well, she was. But she still had faith in the wrong object. And what we need is the correct object. And I know there's people who say, oh, I wish I had more faith. Well, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, if you have the faith of a mustard seed. That's pretty small. Well, the idea there is not that we should have weak faith. That's not what he's saying. What he's focusing on is the object of faith needs to be crystal clear. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And when the word of God speaks, and when the preacher speaks, it's on the authority of the word of God. People should see and know exactly what they're trusting in. And unfortunately, today, and that's their choice. I believe that's their choice. God gives us the provision. He provided for us. I don't have the picture up there. He provided for us. And he says, I'm going to do everything necessary for you to have eternal life. But I'm not going to drag anyone into heaven kicking and screaming. If you want to go to hell, go to hell. You with me on that? And it sounds kind of harsh to say that, but God is not willing that any should perish. And by the way, if I tell someone to go to hell, it is an unscriptural request. Because Jesus Christ said, through the apostles, it's not my will that any should perish. It's not his will that any go to hell. So if you tell someone where to go, you're dead wrong. Does that make sense? Confess that as sin. You're wrong. And I know that, well, am I the only one who's ever thought that? I have to confess. I don't have to, I guess, but I will. I've thought that, and I'm wrong. I get ticked off at people too, you know, just because you're standing up here talking doesn't mean you're immune from your sin nature. And I mean, look at you guys. Jeez. You think it's easy? No, I'm just, you think you're so lovable? Well, I got news for you. But you with me on that, though? So, and we'll talk about that in a little bit more in just a minute on the love of God. So what I've got here is effects of failing to confess our sins. And I should have put that out there. That's not the effects of failing to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. That's certainly not the case. This is we're in the context here. But our growth is stunted. And so I've took a page out of the past right here. And in 1 John, and let's just turn the page over to 1 John, and keep in mind the hope that we have. And the hope that we have in Jesus Christ is huge as we think of how to live the Christian life. And I'll pick it up in verse 28, and we looked at this last week, and he says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear," person he's talking about is Jesus Christ, "we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteous is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." And the idea of knoweth right there is to, it's an intimate relationship. In other words, an understanding would be a good term to be used right here. The world doesn't understand God. They don't understand Jesus Christ. They don't understand the Christian either. Reading on. Verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God." And I've got right here our position in Christ. If you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, when are you a child of God? Is it going to be in the future? It's right now, isn't it? It says that. Right now we are a son of God. And we can know that. And John goes through that in chapter 5. But look what it says, "And it doth not yet appear what we shall be." That's kind of an interesting phrase, doesn't it? We're going to be like him someday. And I know there are some Christians who think they are next to perfect. But according to this, you are not. Does that make sense? It does not yet appear. And aren't you kind of thankful for that if you think about it? I am, folks, that it does not yet appear what I will be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Now, we're told to see Christ. We looked at that in Hebrews last Sunday morning, that Moses saw Christ. But did he see him as clearly as he's going to see him when we actually see him when he comes? No, he didn't. And we can grow a bit. We're predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. This is it, folks. This is what's God's predetermined plan for every child of God. Now, if you're outside of Christ, you are not going to be like him. But if you're in Christ, it does not yet appear what you shall be. But when he appears, you will be like him. That has been predetermined. Isn't that great? Isn't it great, folks? And God didn't he's not sitting here saying, well, I'm going to choose some people to go to hell and some people to go to heaven. Oh, no. Every believer are predetermined to be just like Christ. That's what he's saying in this passage. We have a destiny, folks. And as we stop and we think of that, let's read on. Well, that's 2b. That's second half of verse 2. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Notice the tenses. We now is here, and this is future. It shall be. Okay? Verse 3, and every man that hath this hope in him. What hope? They're looking forward to this right here. Now, by the way, if you're in Christ, if you're part of the family, God is your Father, and you're going to end up in heaven. But John is talking very practically. Oftentimes, we as Christians look at political parties as our hope. You with me? In fact, I heard one person say this. In fact, he was an economist. And he was just talking. He was a saved man. And he said, you want a definition of God? So this is his own definition. There's probably some shortcomings. But practically speaking, this is pretty good. Think about this. It's anything you look to solve your problems. Woo. He says, you know, some people look to money to solve their problems. They've just made money their God. And because he was an economist and was kind of into politics and political science, he said this. He says, some people look to government to solve their problems. He says, you know, there's a name for that religion. It's called fascism. And he says, we've got Republican fascists running around. We've got Democrat fascists running around. We've got libertarian fascists running around. And why are they fascists? Because they're looking to government to solve their problems. They've made government their God. Folks, I tend to be conservative. I believe in the free enterprise system. You with me on that? And I think America would be better off if the socialists would get out. That's just my thinking. But you know what? If I made that my God, I'm missing the point. And I want you to know something, that in the kingdom, when Jesus Christ sets up, it's not going to be a democracy, folks. He is going to be king. It's going to be a dictator. And you know what? He's the only dictator that's worthy of the crown. You with me on that? And I'll tell you what, a dictatorship is very efficient if you got the right dictator. Kicker is, don't trust the arm of flesh. And are we going to trade efficiency for corruption? And every dictatorship is totally corrupt. That's why our forefathers created a very inefficient system. The checks and balances, it takes forever to make changes. And they said, we want it that way because as soon as somebody grasps power, it's going to corrupt. And folks, you know, that might not be a bad idea in church either. You with me on that? You say, well, if I can make all the decisions, I'd always make right decisions. Don't trust me. Don't trust anybody. You with me on that? It takes some time to pray and work this thing through. So what God wants for us is he wants us to grow up spiritually. And what he's saying is this, is that for Christians whose hope is the Lord in the future. It's going to have an effect, a cleansing effect, a purifying effect on your life today. That's what verse 3 is all about. And we're going to be slowly being conformed to the image of His Son. Now, we're never going to be perfect. He just said that in verse 2. So verse 3 doesn't contradict verse 2. But we're moving in the right direction. You with me on that? By the way, I'll just throw this in. Romans 8, 28. That's the verse right before 29. It says, all things work together for good. And how many of us have heard? Not everything is good, but everything works together for good. Have you ever heard that? Well, I suppose there is truth to that. Not everything is good. But what is the good that everything in your life should work towards? I think the answer is in verse 29, where God is using events in our lives to conform us to the image of His Son, and that is good. If something bad happens to you, but it conforms you a little bit to the image of God's Son, that is good, folks. If something good happens to you, but you don't let it get in the way and it conforms you to the image of His Son, that is what's good. And someday, according to 1 John, we're going to be like Him. We're going to be totally conformed, but not until we see Him, not until we're there. Now, what's it take in the meantime? Well, I mentioned I don't like formulas per se, but it takes some time. It takes some time to grow up, doesn't it? It does. You parents know that. Will your kids ever grow up? I don't know. Will my kids ever grow up? I don't know. Will I ever grow up? I don't know. But it takes time. Give them time, I guess. And it takes some information, knowledge. Does that make sense? That's why you study the Word of God. That's why we come here. And hopefully, I'm giving you accurate stuff based on the Word of God. And now, but that in itself doesn't mature you. There's one more ingredient, and that is faith. If we don't trust what we have, we're never going to grow up. We'll just, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians, and we'll be getting there on Sunday morning someday, knowledge puffs up. You can know all kinds of stuff. I know more than you do. Well, 2D2, and pride goes before a fall, correct? That doesn't mature you. Some of you perhaps have hired people right out of college. They've learned something. They got the degree. So they get on the job. They don't know what they're doing. They say, okay, college boy, we got to start you all over again and teach you the ropes. And there is really no substitute for some experience. Now, I'm not saying that the knowledge here can't be used and help us in the application, but if you never apply anything, guess what? You're as useless as a politician. You with me on that? I don't mean to sound disparaging or anything like that, but I just read a kind of a frightening statistic that people in cabinets and working for the president, it's for all the presidents, Democrats and Republicans, it ranges from about 45 to 55% have some sort of they've had a job. They've actually had to earn their own living. They've had some experience. So that's half of the cabinet has some experience. That means half of them don't. In this administration, 5% have had some experience. That means 95%. Oh, they got the time in, they got the knowledge in, they've never applied anything. We're in trouble, folks. And so what do we need to do? Hey, college boy, let's learn a few things. Are you with me on that? By the way, that can be true of preachers too. Did you know that? You know, you go to seminary, the cemetery, or whatever. You learn all kinds of stuff, and you kind of live these sheltered lives, You're getting your ivory tower, and you get out of touch. Not good. Not always good. But it takes time. And so, folks, I don't know how much time. Some people, physically speaking and emotionally, it seems like they take forever. But you can shorten the time by learning more and applying more quicker. But if you don't apply what you know, you'll never grow. Does that make sense? You're better off applying a little bit than knowing a lot and never applying anything. You with me on that? And I think at the judgment seat of Christ, God is not going to ask you, how much did you know? He is going to say, how much did you trust me? How much did you apply? You knew two things, that's all. But you applied them? Whoa, reward. You knew how much? You knew 10 things? Whoa, yeah, that was more than anybody else. But you didn't apply anything. Poorly done, you faithful servant. James says this, don't be many teachers, because you're going to be held to a higher standard. Elsewhere, the scripture tells us that to whom much is given, much is required. So be careful. I'm going to go on and just in closing here, let's take a look at 1 John. And I just look at chapters 1 and 2. And we, as Christians, oftentimes like to portray ourselves as, real spiritual. Does that make sense? I mean, who wants to be thought of as a loser, spiritually speaking, especially in church? I mean, we want to give the idea that we are spiritual people and that we're walking with the Lord. In fact, I did a series once on living the Christian life by cliche. And oftentimes we teach our children that. So kids, listen up here. Oh, no, you guys are pretty smart, actually. Here's what you do. You hang around church long enough, and guess what will happen to you? You'll know just when to drop a looking to the Lord. You'll know just when to drop, I'm just trusting Him, or I'm walking by faith, or something like that. And all the adults think, whoa, man, is this kid's really coming along. You hear what he just said? He said he's looking to the Lord. And they're going, you know, nobody knows what it means to look to the Lord. But we learn this, if we know how to drop the line just at the right time, we'll get a round of applause. And whoa, and might even get our name in the bulletin or something like that. But, you know, folks, you don't live the Christian life by cliche. You with me? God is looking at our hearts, so don't deceive yourself. And as we, I've looked at our growth is stunted here, but I'm going to take a look here at just 1 John, because this is I was just going to touch on this book, and it just kind of blew me away. So we'll take a look at growth here, but let's just detour here just for a few minutes, and we might come back to this one here. John, this book is written about fellowship. He's writing this to believers, and he's talking about fellowship with the Father, fellowship with the Son, and fellowship with the Spirit. Now I put the Son over there on that side, so don't attack me on where the pieces should be on the triangle, but they're all equal. Does that make sense? So it really shouldn't matter. And as we stop and we think of this, if you look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. Now this is the apostle talking, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father. Now the goal here isn't to have fellowship with each other. The goal is that each other all have fellowship with the Father. Does that make sense? That's what he's saying. So if my fellowship is with the Father, my goal is not just to have you have fellowship with me. It should be to have you have fellowship with the Father. Because if we both have fellowship with the Father, guess what? The relationships between us will automatically take care of themselves. You with me on that? And so he says this, and truly, end of verse 3, our fellowship is with who? The Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now later in the book, he talks about the Holy Spirit. And I knew I'd never have time, so I just left the Holy Spirit out, and we'll just talk about the Father right here. And in 1 John 1:5 through 2:2, we have what the Father has provided for us through His blood. You with me? The forgiveness, the cleansing, and what He's doing for us. And as sinners, we need to recognize who God the Father is. And we do this by responding to His provisions. So I'll tell you what, folks. If God the Father sent His Son to die for you and you ignore that, you're not showing respect for God the Father one bit. God the Father was very pleased with His Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, His Son satisfied, propitiated the Father. And as we stop and we think about who satisfied who, the Father is satisfied with the Son. And I've mentioned this before. In fact, the Apostle Paul uses the word propitiation in Romans. But if you just turn the page to chapter 4, we read this. In verse 10, he says, herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation. Now, the word propitiation means a satisfaction for our sins. He made the satisfactory payment. Now, I'll turn back to chapter 2. And in verse 2, we read this, and He is the propitiation for our sins. Now, I'll just mention this to you. Did you realize that nowhere in the Scripture are people ever the propitiation? Nowhere. No one has ever propitiated the Father. How could they? We're sinners. We've all come short. Jesus Christ is the only one who has satisfied the Father. Now listen, folks. If the Father is satisfied with Jesus Christ, who do we think we are if we're not? You with me on that? We need to be satisfied. And He gave us a provision. And it starts with His Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for us. And if we look back at 7, He says this. Let me back up. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And the idea there, it keeps cleansing. It's not that we're perfect. That's not the point. And he goes on to say, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Who does this? God the Father, because of His Son, Jesus Christ. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And here's the idea, just like Paul addressed it in Romans 6. Wow. As sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So in Rome, the people said, whoa, if that's the truth, right, then let's sin and grace will go up. And Paul says, that's not how you show off grace. God forbid. Here John says, whoa, all I have to do is confess my sin and Jesus Christ cleanses me? Then sin isn't a real big deal, isn't it? Because Jesus Christ takes care of us. So John says in verse 1, I'm not writing this to you to provoke you to sin. That isn't the point at all. And he says, and if any man sin, and we will, we have an advocate with the Father. Who is our advocate? Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so what John is saying is that when we respond to the provision, and I've condensed this, hopefully we can kind of grasp the idea here. He's talking about the Father and our relationship right here, but it changes. And in 1 John 2, 3 through 8, he talks about a relationship to his Son, Jesus Christ. And as we stop and we think of that, and let's just close with this slide right here. In verse 3, it says this, and hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments or do what he says. Now, he's not making reference to the Ten Commandments here. What he's making reference to is the Scripture, the New Testament, that the apostles passed down, including John, including the Apostle Paul, including Peter. He's saying, listen, these are the commandments that Jesus Christ, this is what he wants us to do. Now let's read on. He that saith, I know him, and doesn't do what he says, that's the point right here, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, keep in mind, he's talking to believers, people that are in Christ. And the word know right there is that partaker, that intimate relationship. You got that? And what he's saying is this, Christian, you that say, oh, I'm in fellowship with God. I'm this spiritually minded person. And you don't obey, you're a liar. You're not recognizing the authority that God's Son brings. You're not. And if I, wagging my nose or at what Jesus Christ has to say, I say, boy, am I spiritual. And I'm going like this to the Bible. What's wrong with that picture, right? And Christians do that. And John is saying, listen, don't be a hypocrite. Let's read on. He says, but whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk. And here John uses the word abiding. Even as he walked. Who's he? Jesus Christ. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which he had from the beginning. And what he's talking about is not the beginning of time. He's talking about when they got saved, they were introduced to a whole new way of living. Does that make sense? It's the grace way. And he says, I'm not telling you anything new. You've heard this. Did you read Paul's epistles? And he mentions the apostles in plural throughout this book. So he's not just talking about him, and that's why he says this in this verse right here. But an old commandment, which you heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you. And so you say, well, what's the difference between verse 7 and 8? They sound like they're contradictory. This is an old commandment. Now I'm giving you a new commandment. Is he changing? No, here's what he's saying. You had this already, but in the big scheme of things, it is new. Does that make sense? This dispensation, it is new, even though you've already heard it. So here's the thing. You've already heard this, so this isn't new for you, but it's the new way to live. Does that make sense? That is not applied in the Old Testament. Does that make sense to you? This is what John is saying in this particular passage. And he says, I write unto you verse 8, which things is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. You see, what are we talking about here? We're talking about you're now in Christ. And John, in talking about in this love, Paul, when he says in Christ up here, he's talking about our position. John is talking about our relationship, that fellowship aspect. And Christians are great at being hypocrites. We're masters at it. In fact, it's a shame when it's institutionalized. And folks, that's one of the dangers of being an organized church. You with me? We kind of make this spiritual totem pole, and we have our standards, and we start judging everybody by these external standards, and pretty soon spirituality is kind of a mutual consensus thing. And where's Jesus Christ in all of this? Where's our response that He wants from us? What Jesus Christ wants is our hearts. That's what God the Father wants. He wants us to listen to His Son, in whom He is well pleased. And when we're willing to listen to His Son and acquiesce, that's the broken and contrite spirit, quench ourselves, reckon ourselves dead, Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 6, we then can have the fellowship that John is talking about in this verse right here. And he goes on and he gives some harsh examples. He says this, verse 9, "He that saith he is in the light," well, that's most Christians, especially when they're in church, "and hateth his brother," ooh, "is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness hath blinded him. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake." He's saying, you know something? All of that sin has been taken care of on the cross. Why do you walk just like an unbeliever walks? Why do you keep walking this way? And then in church, you're in fellowship. Oh, I'm walking in the light. I'm a friend of Jesus. I even put a bumper sticker on my car that says, "God is my co-pilot." You with me on this? And yet, Jesus had this to say to the Pharisees. He said, "You know, you serve me with your lips, but your heart is far from me." And what God wants is our heart. And when He has our hearts, guess what? The lips will take care of themselves. You with me on that? And our time is up here tonight, so what I would like to do is to go on and look at five warnings in Hebrews to Christians. And we won't get this tonight, and I won't get through all five of these in one night, but it's a fascinating study. And we've looked at Hebrews, but we'll just look at the five warnings in the book of Hebrews beginning next week. Any questions or comments? Does it make sense? God wants our hearts. And if He's got our heart, He's got everything else. Jesus told the Pharisees, it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you. It's what comes out, because that's what's in your heart. Let's pause for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank You for Your forgiveness of sins. We thank You that we can stand here before You cleansed because You have been totally satisfied with the work of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And as we stop and we consider the benefits of being in Christ, in our position in Christ, that it would humble us, that we'd be thankful, that we would look at things like you look at things, that what you love, we would love. And as we look at each other, we pray that we would see each other as objects of your grace, as people that you love so much you are willing to die for. We pray that that would be our attitude. We pray that as we think of testimony and we think of what people see in us, we just pray that we would come to grips with this, and that we'd understand in a better way that God wants us to listen to His Son, and help us to understand that all of your instructions for us, what the apostles wrote in the New Testament, was not to hurt us, but to help us, to save us. We thank you for this truth. In Jesus' name, amen.